I want to begin this morning by expressing appreciation for those who are visiting with us. Appreciate your being here. We want to encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. It's good to see all of our regulars here this morning. And as I was saying just a few moments ago, appreciate Greg leading the song that he did just before we begin this morning, entitled The Home of the Soul. It reminds us of what we are as we're journeying through this life. We want to begin looking at a study this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, where here the Apostle Peter is talking about some things that will keep us from falling, But before we begin looking at those things in some more detail, I want to remind us that back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter there tells us that we're sojourners, we're travelers, we're those who are journeying through this life. We're journeying to eternity. Every one of us this morning, we're in the middle of a journey. I say the middle, we're in the course of a journey. I don't know how far along we might be, but we're in the course of a journey. We're in the midst of a journey toward eternity. And for those who are Christians, that journey, that goal, the end of our faith is to be heaven. It's to be that home of the soul that we have just sung about. But one of the things that we recognize, in fact, some of the things that we've been talking about in lessons in the past couple of weeks, have to do with the fact that there are dangers that confront us. There are pitfalls. There are things that would cause us to stumble, obstacles that might cause us to fall. As we seek to run with patience, as the Hebrew writer says, the race that is set before us. Satan is always seeking to hurl his fiery darts at us. There's the appeal of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There's the danger, and Peter talks about that in this context here, of becoming short-sighted, of letting our focus down, of beginning to lose sight of what it is that we ought to be striving for and just who it is that we are. And then there are those trials and tribulations, those things that would discourage us as we go through this life. But here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter sets forth the keys. He sets forth the elements. He sets forth the ingredients, we might say, that will keep us from falling. In fact, if you're looking at the King James translation, and I want to refer to it. I had the English Standard Version there, but I think I want us to go back to the King James translation just for a moment. As we look at some things that Hunter read, and as we read together a few moments ago from our text, in verses 8 through 12, on at least four occasions, the expression, these things, is used here. And I'm convinced these things that he's talking about here in these verses have to do with the traits, the qualities, the virtues, as we sometimes call them, although one of them is identified as virtue. But these traits are these qualities that the Apostle Peter says we have to continue to add, that we have to continue to supply on in addition to what God has done that we might be saved. In chapter 8 again, or rather verse 8 again of chapter 1, he says, for if these things be in you and abound. The first part of verse 9 he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. In the last part of verse 10 he said, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Hence, of course, the title of our subject or our lesson this morning. What are the things that will keep us from falling? And then at the end of verse 12 he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, he says, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. And so we want to talk about these things this morning that the Apostle Peter sets forth here that will keep us from falling, that will keep us on the path that leads to our eternal goal, and that is heaven. I want to go back just for a couple of moments before we begin looking at those things in a little bit more detail and notice some things that the Apostle Peter says in the first part of this chapter. Going back to verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here the Apostle Peter is focusing on, he's talking about things that God has done, things that God has provided, the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be redeemed. He's talking about the fact that God has revealed his word to us, that through knowledge, grace and peace can be multiplied to us. But in verse 5, he talks about things that we must do on our part. In verse 5, he said, and beside this, he says, giving all diligence. That is, it takes effort, an exertion on our part, earnestness on our part, zeal on our part to supply the things that the Apostle Peter begins talking about here. And he begins with the foundation of faith. We understand what faith is. Faith is really the beginning point for a child of God, isn't it? We come to believe the gospel and then have an obedient faith that leads us to obey the commandments of the gospel. In Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, there Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. We understand that when we talk about faith, we're talking about trust, we're talking about our confidence in the Word of God. A faithful life is built upon a foundation of faith. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in the first verse of this epistle here, says that we have obtained, like precious faith. That is, those who are Christians have a faith that is like every other Christian. It comes from the same message. It comes from the same gospel. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, we're told there, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. What must our faith embrace? Well, of course, we must have faith in God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The psalmist tells us in chapter 14 and verse 1. We must believe in God and the power of God, the greatness of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans, the first chapter and verse 20. The writer says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We must have faith in the Word of God. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, it speaks to the fact that according to knowledge, we have great promises, exceeding great and precious promises. According to the knowledge of God's Word, we have grace and peace that's multiplied. Must have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, in verse 24, He said, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. But I want us to go back just for a moment to the first epistle of Peter and look at two or three passages here that remind us of the importance of faith, of our trust, our confidence in God and the promises of God, the Word of God. Jesus as the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Here we see that the Apostle Peter says that we are kept by the power of God through faith, he says. It's through faith, through our faith in the Word of God, through the power of God, he says, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the seventh verse, he talks about the trial of our faith. And I think we can understand that we overcome trials by a faith that's purified when tested by those trials. He says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, here he says, this is the goal of your faith. What's the object of our faith? He says, it's the salvation of your souls. In verse 29, or rather in verse 21, here we see the connection between faith and hope. He says, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Going back to a text that we have on our sheet, and you have in your outline and on the screen, we haven't referred to yet, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews the 11th chapter, and there the first verse. Here the Hebrew writer refers to faith, and he describes faith in terms of its supporting or standing under being the foundation of hope. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday evening in our class, and we asked the question, how strong is your hope? How strong is your hope in heaven? Well, our hope can be no stronger than our faith. our faith can be no stronger than our knowledge of the Word of God. You know, sometimes a thing is just as easy, perhaps easier to describe or picture than it is even to define. And I want us to do that. I've tried to do that with almost, I think, each one of these qualities that the Apostle Peter says comprise or compose those things that'll keep us from falling. As we think about the greatness of the faith in the life of Abraham, we won't necessarily turn to each one of these texts right now, but in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 17 through 19, it talks about the greatness of the faith of Abraham. His faith was so great that when God commanded him to offer Isaac, his son of promise, as an offering, Abraham was willing to do that, to obey God's commandment. Why is that? Because he had faith in God and in the power of God and in the fact that even if he were to take Isaac's life, which he was ready to do, that God would raise him from the dead. Think about David with me just for a moment. There's David, and he's before Saul, and Goliath, that great giant, has defied the armies of Israel day in and day out. And David says, by the power of God, he says, with God's help, God will deliver me from that giant. Saul is talking to him, and David said, I slew the lion. He said, I slew the bear. God delivered me out of their mouth. And he said, and God will deliver me out of the hand of this giant. Why is that? Because of his faith in God. Think about the faith of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. When he said, for which cause I also suffer these things, and nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Peter says, these things will keep us from falling. What about our faith? Let's make a checklist as we go through these things this morning. Second thing that the Apostle Peter mentions here in this particular text is virtue. We go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And there the Apostle Peter says, we've been called unto virtue. He says there unto virtue and glory, or glory and virtue, as he talks about the nature of our calling. God has called us, and one of the reasons, one of the purposes for that calling is that we might be virtuous individuals, lead virtuous lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, here the Apostle Peter says at the end of that verse that God has chosen us to be a peculiar people. He says that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But he's saying there's, we ought to reflect the character, the nature of God. And one of those is virtue. Third chapter in verse 2 of 1 Peter. Here the Apostle Peter talks about others. And here in this context, an unbelieving husband, as he observes the life of his believing wife. What is he to see? He's to see virtue. There the Apostle Peter says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Let's take just a moment. Let's define that word virtue. You know, virtue is an old word. I'm guessing it's not a word that you hear every day. Did you hear the word virtue yesterday? Did you hear anybody talk about virtue? I seriously doubt it. But it's a word that means moral goodness. It's a word that means excellence of character. Virtue is the strength of an inner strength, the inner character, to turn away, to run away from temptation. Without virtue, as Christians, we become like the world. We'll conform to the pressures and the fashions of this world. Virtue might be defined as nobility of character or moral courage. One of the reasons that there is so little virtue in our world today is because so many take sin so lightly and make a great effort to do so, either denying sin or minimizing sin rather than exercising virtue with regard to sin. We live in a land that has legalized so many different kinds of sin. And people take the notion, they say, well, if it's legal, it must be all right. Drinking is legal. At least one state, prostitution is legal. Abortion is legal. Divorce, for any reason, is legal. So many things have been legalized. People rationalize sin. They say, well, you know, under these circumstances, it was all I could do. Just the best I could do, rather than admitting sin. People euphemize sin. What do I mean by that? Well, they take something like, let's say the sin of abortion, for example. or killing an unborn baby. That's really putting it in simple terms, isn't it? And say, we terminated a pregnancy. That's an example of euphemizing something that is wrong. Or you take the sin of homosexuality, and you call those who engage in that particular sin gay. You know, a good word was ruined so many years ago, wasn't it? I dare say a lot of us don't use that word as much as we used to. If you're old enough that you remember a time, it once had a good connotation to it. It's been euphemized. But again, I think here as we talk about virtue, that one of the things we can do to help us to understand it is to look at some examples of people who exercise this characteristic of virtue in their own lives. I like to use the example of Queen Vashti. We don't know much about this person. I don't know about other facets of her life. But I know in Esther chapter 1, there in verses 11 and 12, when her husband, the king, said, I want you to come before these drunken men and display yourself, she said, I'm not going to do it. She exercised virtue on that occasion. We know a lot about the life of Daniel. And we know that Daniel exemplified virtue so many times in his life. And one of those times we read about early on in the first chapter in verse 8, where Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and with the wine that he was offered there to drink. And you know, one of the people, I think, that we don't often think about in terms of our virtue, or perhaps many other lessons, is Uriah. You remember who Uriah was. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, the woman that David took and committed adultery with, and later, through this treacherous conspiracy, put him out in the hottest spot of the battle, tells his Joab to withdraw from him so he'd be slain. You remember the nobility that Uriah manifested when David called him back home to try to get him back with his wife to cover up the child that had been conceived. You can turn and read these words and word for word at some point. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 11, there we see Uriah said, I'm not going to go home and enjoy the comforts of home while my men are on the battlefield. That's virtue. That's virtue in the life of here, this noble soldier. And later on, Uriah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 41 as one of David's great men, as one of David's great soldiers, one of his mighty men. What are some keys to virtue? Exercising moral goodness, the strength or the inner character that says, I'm going to turn away from this temptation. I'm determined like Daniel, but I'm not going to defile myself with certain things. Loathe sin. Love God's law and look for a way of escape. Peter said, if you do these things, you'll never fall. And there's knowledge. Peter emphasizes knowledge over and over again in both of these epistles here. But let's just notice in the second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 again. Peter said that according to the knowledge that God has provided us, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, you've escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge. He says, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, you were made free from sin when you obeyed the gospel, when you learned it, when you gained that knowledge and you escaped the pollutions of the world. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Knowledge is one of the things that will prevent us from falling prey to the false teacher. Couldn't help as I read this chapter and these verses this week in preparation for this point or this lesson. To think about this man, Harold Camping. His name should be familiar to you, perhaps. He's the fellow who predicted that yesterday the world would come to an end. And sadly gave great occasion, you know, for people who like to pick at religion and things like that just to make a mockery out of religion in general. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Here the Apostle Peter said, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles and of us, the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. There should come the last time scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? We're here people who are just kind of the opposite of this Mr. Camping, aren't they? Peter warned and said, there'll be people who come and say, he's not coming again. This Harold Camping, so he's coming yesterday. You know, yesterday's going to mark the end of the world. I read about this one individual this morning who took $140,000 out of his savings in order to buy billboards. And I understand there were some 2,000 billboards put up all over the country saying that yesterday would mark the end of the world. And here's this poor, deluded, deceived, ignorant, didn't have the knowledge of the Word of God, did he? Took $140,000 out of his savings in order to help this Mr. Camping buy billboards to make his false prediction. What is knowledge? Knowledge has to do with becoming thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly and accurately. And what we're talking about here is the Word of God, to know it well. As God's children, we're to grow in knowledge. God expected His people to be knowledgeable of the law, the old law, Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verses 6 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. The Apostle Peter says there, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What do we find as we grow in knowledge? Knowledge provides the answers to life's most important questions. The knowledge of the Word of God. How we ought to behave ourselves in the different relationships that we find ourselves in, the situations that we find ourselves in, and provides protection against sin, so that we can live virtuous lives. What about those without knowledge? Well, the worst thing happens to them than just losing $140,000, so that's bad. They'll lose their souls. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, there the prophet says, or God says to the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Are we striving to be virtuous, to exercise moral courage? What about to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God? And then the Apostle Peter here talks about temperance. Self-control. Your translation may say self-control. If it does, that's probably a better translation of that word there, those words there. Self-control is the quality or the character trait that masters one's desires and passions. Self-control or temperance talks about the one who has control over their actions and their thoughts. They recognize and follow the boundaries that are set by God. Peter warned in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, and he said this, "Dearly beloved," he said, "I beseech you that as strangers and pilgrims," here's the idea, we're journeying. This life is not a permanent circumstance. This world is not going to be here forever, and we're not either. He says, "As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." In order to abstain from those fleshly lusts, we have to exercise temperance, or that is, self-control. You know, often in decades past, temperance was most often associated with abstaining from drinking alcohol. Well, there's much more involved in being temperate or self-control. It has to do with self-control in all facets of life. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our attitudes, and really that one ought to come under thought, shouldn't it? But the way that we approach things in our mind. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, here the Apostle Peter makes that application to drinking. He says, beginning there in verse 2, I'm going to begin in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 4. He said that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. On one hand, here's the lust of the flesh. On the other hand, here's the person who's determined to do the will of God. He says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." There are three terms there that I want us to think about just briefly, or three expressions there that I want us to think about just briefly. One of them is excess of wine. The other is reveling, and the other is banqueting. You say, well, what are those terms all about? When you break them down, when you look at them, in their simplest terms, they have reference to what we would refer to as three levels of drinking alcohol. The first, as we look at it, the excess of wine, we parallel that to just the out-and-out gutter drunk. He's laying down, just staggering, blind drunk in a gutter somewhere. The second, the revelings. This would have to do with people who, we parallel it more today, people who are at some kind of party. And they're drinking, and they think they're just really having a good time. Now, at this point in time, their inhibitions have been loosed, and they're doing things, and or at least thinking about things, and saying things, acting in a way that they would normally act in. But then there's this third term. Some people say, I know you shouldn't do like that. You don't want to be the drunk in the gutter. You don't want to be the person making a fool out of themselves at a party somewhere. But they'll say, I think it's all right to drink socially, just occasionally to have a drink. You know that third expression that is used there? It approaches. It would address. That's the idea of banqueting. And interestingly enough, it's a term that could be satisfied by just having one cup, for example, or one drink. It would address the person who thinks that it's all right to drink socially. But that's not all that's involved in being temperate or exercising self-control. We have to be aware of our enemy, the devil, who's a roaring lion, Peter says, walks about seeking whom he may destroy. And we have to be aware of those that come along and say, you need to be free to do whatever you want to do, who promise freedom. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 about these kinds of false teachers that he's addressing here. He said, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Here's the person that says, I want to be free to, you know, to take drugs. What do they become a slave to? I want to be free to drink. I want to be free just to commit fornication. People become slaves to those vices, to those sins, to those ungodly habits that they get into. Self-control, as we said, exercises control over thoughts. Guard your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Over words, James chapter 3, and there verse 2. James the third chapter, and there the second verse. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The actions that we engage in. Paul talked about watching, keeping his body in subjection. Lest that by any means when he preached to others, he himself should be a cast away. Now think of the example of Joseph, who exercised such great control. When tempted repeatedly by Potiphar's immoral, ungodly wife. And he refused. He said, how can I commit this great sin against God? And he fled. Think about Stephen. This exercise of self-control that we see in him. Here Stephen is, and he's being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. What would be running through our mind, my mind or your mind, at that point in time? Hear what you've done. You've preached the gospel. You've tried to tell people what they needed to do to be saved. They've taken you out of the city now. And they're pelting you with rocks. They're pelting you with stones till they literally slay you. Be angry. Be thinking all sort of evil and vile and vengeful thoughts. Maybe be saying some of those things. What did Stephen say? He's dying saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's temperance. That's temperance in one's thoughts. And then there's patience. Patience is the quality that bears up under trials, doesn't surrender to circumstances or succumb, as we see here, under trials. And it's associated with hope. The need of patience. Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience is steadfastness. Again, it's the ability to bear up under whatever trials or hardships or circumstances come our way. Patience works hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I want us to look at that and then connect it with what he says in the 8th chapter in verse 24. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. How could anyone glory in tribulations, in hardships? It's because of what we can know about that. He says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Bearing up under tribulation. That's being patient. It works patience. It produces patience. Patience experience. Other translations there say approval. God's approval. And experience hope. He says we're saved by hope in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 11, he says there, you've heard of the patience of Job. We know all of the things that Job lost, all of the things that Job suffered, and even the things that he endured from his wife and his friends. And the statement made about Job, the second chapter in verse 10, is this: in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Peter said, if you do these things, if you add these things, you'll never fall. He says, add godliness. What is godliness? You know, we might summarize godliness in just three or four words as being a Godward attitude. When we think about various facets of our life, how we're going to behave, different situations we find ourselves in. Do we look to the world? Do we look to what someone else does? Or do we look toward God? It's a Godward attitude. It's piety that's characterized by doing what and seeking to do what is well-pleasing toward Him. What will produce godliness within us? It's reverence and respect for God. Reverence and respect for God that's manifested by obedience to His Word. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according to the knowledge that we have in God's Word, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. I want us to look at the text. We're not going to try to look at all of these passages here, but I want us to look at the text we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And we find here some characteristics of a godly life. And we see their obedience, their fear, their holiness. Those are the things that are produced by this godly attitude. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Peter says there, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Obedience, reverence, holiness. We labor that we might be accepted of Him. It has to do with a Godward attitude. The Apostle Peter said, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, this is the word that we get the word Philadelphia from. You've heard us make comments like that, and you're aware of that. And some translation there would say brotherly love. That's an accurate translation. Or brotherly affection. Treating Christians like their family. I'm not talking about treating them like that part of the family that you don't like, but I'm talking about treating them like your family, the way you love your family and have affection for your family. Now think about the things that bind us as members of a spiritual family. We've had the same new birth, all been born again into God's spiritual family. We have the same Father. We're part of the same spiritual family. We're on the same journey with the same eternal goal. And we're heirs of the same inheritance. A lot of other things, but we treat Christians like their family. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. It's a genuine love, a genuine affection. It says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Here are things involved in that. The writer says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, that is, be full of pity. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. What are some of those things that are hindrances to brotherly kindness or brotherly affection? Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians. He rebukes them in Ephesians. Things like jealousy, envy, indifference, bitterness, lack of a forgiving spirit. You know, it would be hard to find, perhaps, a greater example of brotherly kindness, wouldn't it, than Joseph in Genesis chapter 45. We remember all that Joseph endured at the hands of his brothers. He was hated. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. They thought about killing him. And then they sell him into slavery. And here in Genesis chapter 45, some 22 years later, they come face to face with him. And these are Joseph's words, beginning in verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. He not only says, I'm not angry with you, but he said, don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. And we see that he carried out that attitude toward them all the rest of the days of their lives. Peter says, I had brotherly kindness. And then there's another word, and we talked about, we had a lesson on love not too long ago. And finally, he said, and love, this is that word agape. This is that word that means selflessness. It's an attitude that only and always seeks what is best for another. It doesn't take self into account. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity. It's that word love, it's that word agape among yourselves. For charity, that is love, shall cover the multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, going through verse 8. Then looking at verse 13, the writer says there, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And then he goes on in verse 13, says, now by faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, then verse 13. The Apostle Peter says here, above all things, he says, have fervent charity, or that is love, among yourselves. It behaves in this way. This is the way that the person who loves others thinks they behave. As Paul sets forth in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Matthew chapter 22, there Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was. And he said, it's to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And he said, the second is like unto it. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Peter tells us, as we go back to our text in conclusion this morning, and briefly, that if these things be in us and abound, he says, first of all, as you look at the 8th verse, they make you that ye shall neither be barren, that is, ineffective in serving God, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What if we lack these things? What if we lack the faith and the virtue and the knowledge and the patience and the godliness and the temperance and the brotherly kindness and the love? He says, he that lacketh these things is blind. Like he's got a dark fog in front of him. He's walking in darkness and cannot see afar off. The short sighted has become nearsighted and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He'll tell us. Christian can fall. Christian can sin and be lost. But he says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. What's the result if we live faithfully? If we do these things, if we add continually and abound in these things. Verse 11 says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, that is richly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The lesson is yours this morning. There may be somebody here this morning who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You haven't begun to add these qualities, these traits, these virtues, simply because you've never become a child of God by believing, by obeying the gospel, being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're here this morning and have become a Christian, but your life hasn't been what it should have been. Maybe you've done those things that need to be corrected in a public manner. If either be the case, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?